We are finishing our series of Psalms in the summer this week, and you'll have to come back next week to find out what our next series is. But our final psalm for this summer series is Psalm 91, and it is a beautiful picture of all the benefits that come to those who rest in the promises of God. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 91, verse 1. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. You will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in the darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, the pestilence will not reach you. You will only see it with your eyes, witness the punishment of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. Because he has his heart set on me, this is God speaking, just in case you're confused, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all kids here, eyes up here, okay? I know sometimes it feels like this is just for grown-ups and adults, but it's not, because God loves you kids, and he wants you to know that. He also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So, how many of you kids heard about, or maybe you even saw, the tornado that came through last week? You guys see that? It's pretty scary, wasn't it? And thank goodness God's in control and kept us safe. But when you are in a big, strong storm like a tornado, what do you need? You need protection, right? Something to keep you safe from all the winds and all the things flying around in the tornado. So maybe some of you went down to your basement to have more protection, right? You have your roof and the other story and then the walls down underground. And that'll keep you safe from all the things flying around in the strong wind. Well, the verses we read today from the Bible just now talked about God being our protection. And what does God protect you from? Lots of things, right? He helps provide for us and he cares for us. Sometimes God even protects you from yourself. What does that mean? Well, do you sometimes have the desire to do something that's mean or selfish? And then God's word comes to your mind and you feel in your heart, no, I shouldn't do that. That's not pleasing to God. That wouldn't be nice. That wouldn't be right. That's him protecting you from being more sinful than you could be. But know what's the most important thing God protects us from? This might sound weird. Know what's the most important thing God protects us from? Himself. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not because God's mean. God's perfect. But if people don't believe in Jesus, God's the one who has to punish them for their sin. And God has protected anyone who believes in Jesus from his punishment, because Jesus said, I'll take that punishment. So just like your house was holding up against all the wind from the tornado and your house took the wind's punishment for you, Jesus took God's punishment for your sin. It's good that God punishes sin, right? Do you want to serve a God who loves evil? No. But we don't want to be punished for our sin, right? And that's why Jesus said, I'll take it for them so they can live forever. Isn't it amazing God gives you that protection from your punishment? Can you think of ways you could be thanking God for giving you Jesus so he could take that punishment for you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So this psalm talks a great deal about all the things we are protected from. by God. And I'm sure you have probably heard this psalm taken out of context. It is a classic name it, claim it, prosperity gospel kind of a passage. I think those poor interpretations really miss the fact that this is a poem. And it's using poetic imagery to describe things. Otherwise, if you've ever tripped over a stone, you might find yourself wondering whether God keeps his promises. Okay. These are images of what he protects us from. And let's take a look then at three things that come out from this passage. How should we understand God's promises of protection? First, they are only for those who believe. They are only for those who believe. Second, he will protect us from the schemes of the devil. He will protect us from the schemes of the devil. And finally, he will protect us from his own judgment. He will protect us from his own judgment. So first, if we're looking at all these promises of all the protection that comes to people, we have to see that it's only for those who believe. Here we go back to verse 1. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and fortress. And at this point, it would be helpful if our Bibles put quotation marks under the next phrase, because this is what you're saying. My God in whom I trust. I'm going to say that. I'm going to say, he is my God in whom I trust. And all the blessings that flow throughout the rest of the psalm are for those who say that. And I should say, not just who say it, but actually do it. Those who truly believe and trust in God. So please notice that. This is true trust in the offer of salvation, the promises of salvation from God. It is not mere acknowledgement that there is a God. It's not merely showing up to church. It's not just calling yourself a Christian. It's those who actively say yes, I must have what he offers because I don't have hope apart from that. I can't save myself. I do deserve punishment for sin, for my sin. And there's no way I can ever afford to pay that. I need Christ to do that for me. And so we see the, I don't want to say individualistic, but nevertheless the personal. He's not saying he is a God worthy of trusting. I will say to him, my God, in whom I trust. And we have, back at the time of the Reformation, lots of debates about what faith was, as Martin Luther brought that issue to the forefront, as he should have, saying, no, we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith, not by what we do. A lot of debate began erupting around what is faith then? And all the different Reformation traditions were really walking in lockstep together as they fleshed these things out. And they said it was understanding what the promises are, agreeing that they're true, and then being willing to take the step and say, and I need them. If you're not going to say you need it, then you don't get it, right? Either you don't think you're a sinner, you don't think God is a just judge, whatever. If you don't think you need it, then clearly you don't actually understand what's going on. And atheists can explain what these things are. They can explain what Christianity is. I wish I could find it again. One of the best examples or best explanations I've ever seen of the gospel was from an atheist on an atheist website. They said, here's the basic claims of Christianity, and they nailed it. I was like, oh, that's amazing. And then they went on right afterward and say, and this is why I'm so offended by it, and it's awful. You can understand what it means and still not say, I need it. So all these promises that God is giving us here, the beautiful picture of his protection, are for those that say, he is my God in whom I trust. Now, none of us have come to that conclusion on our own. We can't. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins until God's Spirit comes and makes us alive and shows us how Christ is our only hope. So please don't hear us saying, yeah, those who pulled themselves out of the muck and said, yeah, my God in whom I trust. Hardly. We are saying that humbly and yet rejoicing that we are able to say, I was once his enemy, but now he's my God, giving me promises of salvation, and I will trust those things because I can't trust in anything else to save me. What's scary is the flip side. God does not promise protection for those who do not believe. And what's maybe even more scary is that he gives them what they want. They want to reject him, and he makes it easier and easier for them to do so. That's Paul's point in Romans 1 when he talks about the law of God and knowledge of God is stamped on the heart of every human. Every human knows a great deal about God. You don't have to read a Bible or go to church to know this. It's part of being human. And then he says, and because people did not think it worthwhile to retain that knowledge God gave to them, he gave them over to what they wanted instead. To do things that ought not to be done, Paul says. To make it easier and easier to sin and feel less and less bad about it. God gives you over to that the more you reject him. He gets in the way of that and plucks out of the way of destruction those like us who he has brought to faith. So, please don't hear God being cruel here. When God looks at those who reject him, when he chooses not to protect them, he is again giving them what they want and he begs them to change. If you recall, when Christ is looking at the Jerusalem that's going to reject him, in his tears he said, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen protects her young, but you wouldn't listen. You were not willing. Later on in Romans 10, Paul is still explaining this idea, and in Romans 10:20, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Holding out his hands like this, please believe. And they did not want to, so he gave them over to rejecting him, which means no promises of protection from God. God pleaded with Israel back in the time of Ezekiel to stop rebelling and turn to him and receive all the gifts he would give them if they would just believe. In Ezekiel 33:10, he says, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I'm sure there have been times when we have just not been able to understand why someone doesn't agree with us on what to us is just the most eminently reasonable thing. This is a dangerous example to go to here because all of us probably can right away go to very self-righteous memories of times we were so right and somebody wouldn't listen to us. So don't indulge in that, please, okay? But you remember that feeling of frustration. I don't understand why you don't see my point. Why are you continuing to do something that's going to hurt you? Please change. Take that feeling, erase all the sinfulness that's mixed in with it, and then multiply it times a million and you see what God is saying. I offer you the most amazing gift. Why won't you turn and accept it? So please, we are reading here about God giving some protection from what we're going to discuss, and others not. We need to be in absolute awe and wonder that we stand with those who are in the shadow of the Almighty. Because as we just read, he says, I was found by those who weren't looking for me. That means he came looking for you. And that's why you're standing where you are. And we can never stop being grateful for that mystery. Why would he ever choose someone like me? I don't know why, but I know that he has. And that's what we need to dwell on. What is this shadow of the Almighty? Often shadows in the scriptures are a picture of something bad. Here it's a picture of something very, very good. Remember when they were in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years wandering, God took the form of the pillar of fire at night, and the prophets say to keep them warm because deserts get cold at night. But in the day, we often call it a pillar of cloud, but it's actually a pillar of smoke. It was that same fire was still burning. But it put up a huge cloud of smoke, and the prophets say that God kept them in the shade for 40 years so the sun didn't burn them. That's a pretty gracious gift of God. They didn't deserve it. They grumbled and complained the whole time, and yet here he is shading them with his shadow so they were not burned by the sun. That's a picture of what God is doing is shielding us from what would hurt us because he loves us. That's what we get by dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. So please, as we go over these promises, first and foremost, be in awe that you are one who gets to experience them at all. So what is it that he protects us from then for those who believe? In verse 3, and I'm going to jump ahead then to verse 11. He himself will rescue you from the bird trap, for he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. There are two pictures, and they're intertwined. That's why we're kind of jumping around, of what we're protected from. And the first are the devil's schemes. And we have this picture here of language of like ensnaring and trapping. And that's often throughout Scripture associated with the devil or those the devil is using to do his will. And God does not scheme and trap us. We're going to be protected from God's judgment as we see as well. But there's two things we're being protected from. And the devil's schemes are frequently to tempt us. As we know, the Bible's full of discussions of that. But why does he tempt us? To get us to fall so that he can then accuse us of our sin, to make us doubt that we're forgiven, to focus us only on ourselves and not allow us to focus on what's been done for us once and for all by God through Christ. And remember, James is clear, God does not even tempt us to sin. Okay? God is not the one, you can't say God made me do this. The devil is the one walking alongside your old nature. Your old nature already loves to sin, so it doesn't even really need the devil to get it to happen, but the devil obviously throws gasoline on the fires of what the old nature wants and causes us to find sin to be more reasonable than usual. So what God is saying is, I will protect you from that trap. I will have my angels walking alongside you to keep you from falling. Again, this is imagery. All of us have probably stubbed our toes on stones or other things. And that was not God failing to protect you or breaking his promise. These are images of falling down, of failure. And he says his angels walk alongside us to keep that from happening. Do we know exactly what that means? We do not. We don't have a lot of pictures in Scripture of what angels are doing for us in our everyday life, protecting us from different kinds of spiritual warfare, but we know that they are. And we have amazing stories in Scripture where sometimes God pulls the curtain back to let people see what's actually still going on right there. They just weren't able to see it. It's another dimension, as it were. This spiritual world is very real. Our culture makes fun of that. It's something we can easily fall prey to thinking is kind of old and mythical, but it is not. God has not only his Spirit filling you, not only Christ interceding for you, but also his angels surrounding us in whatever ways God has assigned them to help us be protected against the schemes of the devil. We have pictures here, language that is used of the devil elsewhere. We have serpent and lion. And we all know all the way back in the Garden of Eden that the serpent has been associated with the devil. We hear in the New Testament, Paul talks about being aware of the devil who is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for those to devour. This doesn't mean that we should be petrified and paralyzed by fear, but we should not take his schemes lightly. We should be aware that we are prone to fall to temptation, that we are easy targets for doubting the gospel when he attacks us. And we should be very grateful that God does not say, I made you so strong, you've got what it takes. It's on you, but don't worry, you'll be fine. No, he says, he himself will protect us from these snares and these traps. And elsewhere, the Bible talks about putting on the armor of God against the attacks of the devil. These are all things he has done for us as well. It's never trusting in our own strength. It's never taking the devil and those things lightly. Just because he is guaranteed to be defeated does not mean we take him lightly. It means we don't overestimate our own strength and we instead rely on the phenomenal protection given to us by God. Paul describes it here as a passage you know well in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Listen to how much of this language is relying on God and not on us in defending against the devil's attacks. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, and against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist evil, the evil day. And having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We don't need to get overly speculative about the armor, and people do that often. I think it's a general picture. We have the word, we have Christ, we have faith in his promises, and God strengthens us to not listen to the devil's attacks. Now, I think that we often might think, well, okay, he says he protects me from the devil's traps with all these great things, but how come I get trapped so often? How can I fall into either doubting the gospel or fall into temptation to sin? What kind of protection is this? It happens every day I fall for these things. Well, keep in mind the purpose of a trap. I don't think any hunter or trapper or fisherman would think they're successful if everything they use to catch these animals never actually keeps them there. The animals always get out. That is a zero success rate as a trapper. So the fact that we might fall into temptation does not mean that God failed, because the devil does not hold on to us. He doesn't keep us. We may fall, but we get out every time, because God won't let us go. And he even says, there's no temptation that has seized you except what's common, and there's always a way out. But even then, not just falling to actual temptation, but the ultimate goal of the devil, to take you away from God. It's what he's done since the beginning, to try to turn God against us and us against God. His attempts cannot succeed because he cannot take you away. As we rehearsed earlier in the service, nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And the devil's destruction has been prophesied from the very first pages of Scripture. He will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And that destiny of his is unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture. We know he loses. So he may take you down, and you may be frustrated by the sin you have fallen for, the lies you believed. That is not the devil succeeding in trapping you, because he cannot take you away. He cannot extract the Holy Spirit. He cannot take away the new life brought to you by him through Christ. He cannot take away your eternal life. You will live forever because Christ's blood has covered you for these sins that he tricks you into thinking are legitimate ways of living for God's people when they are not. God will not turn away from you in those moments of failure. He has promised he never will. So don't believe the devil when he lies to you and says that God will turn away. Christ has said, punish me for those failures, not them. And God will keep his promise to do that. Rehearsing that truth takes away your taste for these sins. It unmasks these lies as the lies that they are and makes them seem less believable. So we cannot take the devil on with our strength. We go to the armor God has given us, the promises of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, the word as it feeds us with these things. That is how God protects us, keeping these promises in Psalm 91 from the schemes and traps of the devil. The armor of God, remember, does not tell you how strong you are. It does not tell you how holy you are, how much better you are than other people. It doesn't tell you that you're smarter than the devil. It just tells you, rely on God. Rely on the finished work of Christ. Remember who you are now as a result of Christ's work. You are his, and the devil cannot take you away. But as I said before, there's something we need, a protection we need that is far beyond the worst the devil could do to us. And this is our final point. We need protection from God's own judgment. And that's what the bulk of these pictures are in this psalm here. language of pestilence and plague. Those are almost always associated in the Bible with God's judgment. And he even flat out says so in verse 8. You will see it with your eyes and witness the punishment of the wicked. That's what we're being protected from more than anything else. And so pick up here in verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. You will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in the darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, the pestilence will not reach you. You will only see it with your eyes and witness the punishment of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you, no plague will come near your tent. It is likely that the imagery being borrowed by the psalmist here is taken from the story of Phinehas in Numbers that we preached through a few years ago, when the people apostatized and worshiped with the prophets of Baal and sinned grossly against God. And God sent a plague that was taking them tent by tent, killing thousands upon thousands. If you recall, Moses entreated the Lord, and the Lord said, go impale every leader. And that was so stark that Moses actually, if you look at the text carefully, didn't do it, which is why the plague didn't stop. And then Phinehas, if you recall, went to one particularly brazen leader who was sinning grossly in front of everyone. And he went and took a spear and thrust it through him. And the text goes out of its way to say that guy was a leader. And God stopped the plague. Why? Because he allowed one to be impaled for the many. And that is what he has done for us. Someone else has taken that judgment that we deserve. And so this picture of that plague, God's judgment, taking those who deserved to be taken, who deserved to be punished, is the picture he's describing here. A very beautiful picture. I alluded to it earlier when Christ said he longed to be the one covering Israel with his wings like a mother hen. But here the text flat out says this is what God does for his people. If you've seen, and I did research on these to know there are real stories of this. I know it's a common analogy you've probably heard in different Christian circles, but there are stories of different times when forest fires have swept through different areas in the country here. And they have found elsewhere, as they're going through the ashes, baby birds that have been kept alive even though the mother was scorched because she put them under her wings and she took the fire so they could live. It's a beautiful and an amazing picture, and what a picture of what Christ has done. He will take the fire we deserve while he covers us so that we can live. That's the kind of protection God is giving us from himself. Not because sometimes he loses it and he knows he better watch out to take care of us, but because he is perfectly just and we are imperfectly sinful. Of course we deserve God's judgment, but we won't get it if Christ has said, I will take it for you and I will take that heat so you can live. It is very important we don't misunderstand verse 14. We could almost make it sound like because our faith is so strong, because he has his heart set on me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. These promises of protection do not come to those who qualify for it by having an extra strong faith. Otherwise, none of us are going to qualify. It is the object of our faith. It's what our faith is resting on that is guaranteeing this perfection. Protection. And think of the different people throughout the scriptures that God chooses to protect from his wrath, to save. You find very few pictures of amazing, strong faith, and you find tons of pictures of struggling faith. And God saves Abraham and even calls him the man of faith later on in the New Testament. Even though until he basically is willing to give Isaac over to the Lord, Abraham's faith is terrible. And he does some very awfully faithless things. God saves Lot. Lot shows up in the hall of faith in Hebrews. If that's not a head scratcher, I don't know what is. Lot's faith is horrible. But the object of Lot's faith was perfect. Therefore, even a scoundrel like him is saved. This is not just the God of the Old Testament. God preserves and protects from his wrath the cowardly, foolish disciples, even the ones who desert him at his worst hour, and like Peter, even deny him publicly. Those are the people God saves. So the psalmist is not saying, because their faith is so strong, I'll reward them. No, it's because they know my name. And we shouldn't think of God's name being some kind of spell that if you just utter it right, all of a sudden you get all these things. What he's saying is, you only know my name if I have brought you into relationship with me. I reveal to you my name when I adopt you, when I become your father, because I have brought you into my family and given you my name. I've shared it with you. Then all the promises that come to my children, who I love, are coming to you because they know my name. I think one of the most amazing pictures of this kind of protection comes from Joshua when we hear the story of the Gibeonites. I know I bring this one up to you a lot, but it's such a powerful picture. If you recall, the Israelites were taking the land of Canaan and they were told not to make treaties with the people there. They must be wiped out. Well, the Gibeonites heard about Israel just taking city after city, nothing stopping them. And they know we can't make a treaty with them. They're told to kill us. Let's act like we aren't from here. Let's act like we're from far away and we'll make ourselves look all ratty and nasty and then we'll see if they have pity on us and let us live among them. Well, the people fell for it and foolishly made a covenant with them in God's name. Well, when the people found out they'd been tricked, they wanted to go wipe them out. But God said, you made a covenant with my name in them. And Joshua interceded like Christ and said, let them live. So a picture of being protected from God's judgment, but it's also a picture of something else. When the other Canaanite cities around found out what the Gibeonites had done, they were furious. And they said, no, we're going to go wipe them out. They cannot get away with this. So five different kings brought their armies to wipe them out. And you got to see a test now. Like, okay, how good are God's promises for losers? For sniveling, lying cowards like the Gibeonites? We get that God's going to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. But people like this, really? How good is that covenant with God's name for these people? And if you recall, God, I will suggest he uses mightier signs than even the 10 plagues to save these people. He rains down so much massive hail from heaven that it wipes the armies out. He holds the sun still throughout the day so they had daylight to keep fighting. And then when it was all said and done, he gave them what some have called a sacrament of everything he had just done. The five kings, knowing they were going to be defeated, had hidden themselves in a cave, and Joshua had sealed them in there. Then he brought them out, and he got Israel's leaders. He had the kings lie down, and he told Israel's leaders to come put their feet on the throats of these kings. Now, why would he have to do that? I mean, had they not just seen hailstones rain down and destroy this army and watch the sun stand still? No one's ever going to forget this. Except God knew that they would not value it the way that they should, so he brought them in close, like we do with the Lord's Supper every week. All right, now come touch and put your hands on the promises I've kept for you. This is how good my promises are. Not only am I going to keep them for people who do not deserve it like you, I'm going to make sure you understand more and more how great my love is for you because you have my name. I've adopted you. You're mine. This is the kind of blessing that comes upon those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. In verse 15, the Lord says, when he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. He's doing what? He's giving us honor? Why? What have we ever done to even merit him forgiving us, even just letting us live, letting him giving us long life, which means we know eternal life and showing us honor? It doesn't mean he's going to make us the object of worship. It means he's going to shower us with what it means to be the adopted heir of the kingdom of God. We get to rule with him, he says, in the new heavens and new earth. The last thing we deserve, but the most guaranteed promise you will ever, ever receive. Nothing can change God's promise to love you as much as he loves Christ and to give you the inheritance that Christ worked for, but you get to spend. This is the ultimate gift that comes to those who trust and who rest in these promises. He will protect us from the schemes of the devil. He will not take you away. He will not win. But also the judgment we deserve has been taken for us, and Christ is that mother hen, covering us with his wings so that the fire burns him and not us. The last thing we deserve, but the greatest hope we could ever ask for.